You, sir, the first shall be last. The greatest shall be the servant. You see, they are afraid that I'm getting old and I can't carry this podium up here up the stairs anymore. And so now they've assigned someone to carry it up for me. And that's a good idea. That's a great idea. The reality is, all these young bucks are just waiting for them to take me out of here feet first so they can take over. I'm going to defy them all. Absolutely. Well, I see a few of you actually set your clocks forward. The ones that don't have smartphones that do it for themselves are the ones that will come in for the second service thinking they're coming in for the first service. You know, what a smartphone does is smartphone is stupid proof. As stupid proof as it can possibly get. But I'm glad that you did set your clock. And, you know, there is a conspiracy against us. Every Sunday, it either rains or snows. Is this ever going to end? But you know what? There are real troopers in our midst. And the ones that are here, you're the real troopers. But let me tell you about another real trooper. Little Tatum Harris, who was burned this week with ramen noodles coming out of the microwave. Folks, those are dangerous. Ramen noodles can be really dangerous. And she accidentally spilled it. She was in the hospital. But she's here this morning. And we're so glad. Leaning up against her dad. And what a great place to be. And we're proud of you, Tatum, and we're thankful for your protection. Amen? Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 4 as we continue our study. In fact, we're going to finish the study today, a little three-week study that we've titled Life on the Farm. Out of John chapter 4, the Gospel of John. 3 weeks out of just this one encounter that Jesus had with this woman at Jacob's well in the region known as Samaria. Now, each week I have started this with a farm story because it's life on the farm. And started with chicken stories. Somehow I got into telling chicken stories and had two pretty good chicken stories the first couple of weeks, right? Why'd the chicken cross the road? What was the chicken story last week? I don't even remember. Nobody does. Nobody does. Okay. If you don't remember the chicken story, you sure probably don't remember the message. I searched high and low this week for a good chicken story and couldn't find one, but I did find a good cow story. Now, there are cows on the farm too, so this works, right? Yeah, right. The farmer was milking his cow. And he looked up and he saw a fly buzz into her left ear. And a few minutes later, the fly came out into the bucket. And he says, isn't that interesting? Went in one ear and out the other. Now that's good. You can tell that even in the first grade. You can tell that anywhere. Now that we've got the jokes out of the way, now that we've gotten the farm setting set for us, let's get down to business. And in our text, Jesus is traveling from the southern part of Israel in the region known as Judea and has to go to Galilee. And in between is this region of Samaria that most Orthodox Jews would go all the way around and not come in contact with the half-breed Samaritans. But Jesus, the scripture says, had to go through Samaria. And we know that's not a geographical necessity. That was a divine necessity. Jesus refused to go around anyone. And there was a divine appointment that was set for him with this woman, and he knew that, and he was going to encounter her at Jacob's well in the middle of the day, and he intended to bring in a harvest for the gospel. And after this experience with this woman, and she had gone back into the town, and his disciples were all confused, what is the rabbi doing talking to a woman, much less that, a Samaritan woman, much less a woman of immorality of the community? And Jesus said to them, as those people were coming out of Samaria after her witness, he said in verse 35, "Do not say there are 4 months into the harvest, because I tell you that the fields are white unto the harvest even now." And so our entire series of messages has been really built around that. That this is what the text is about. This is what the story is about. This is what Jesus is about. It is about bringing in the harvest. And so the first week we talked about how Jesus is in fact the Lord of the harvest. And he says that he came to seek that which is lost, right? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. The second week we talked about Jesus, who was the lover of the harvest. And as Jesus looked at the crowds, as he looked at the people without a Savior, as he looked at this woman caught in her desperation, The scriptures tells us over and over that Jesus was moved by the lostness of people. He loved the harvest, and everywhere he went for the purpose of bringing in the harvest. Now this morning, I want to speak to you about the laws of the harvest. And by using the term laws, I don't mean laws like the Ten Commandments, but I'm talking about really about principles, principles of the harvest. And I want us to finish this text out and finish this series out this morning by looking at some principles of the harvest. If Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, if Jesus loves the harvest, and if Jesus has sent us into the world in order to bring in the harvest of men and women out of lostness into the kingdom of God, then there are some things that we can learn about how Jesus went about that and some things from this encounter with this woman. Are you ready to do this? First of all, I want to give you the principle of implantation. And the principle of implantation simply says, if you want to have a harvest, then you must plant the seed. Now, that's an agricultural principle. A farmer doesn't expect to have a harvest in 4 months if he never plants any seed. We can't expect to have a spiritual harvest if we never plant seed. So Jesus went, everywhere Jesus went planting the seed of the kingdom of God. And in this encounter with this woman, this was why he had to meet her, because Jesus intended to plant the seed of the gospel, and this seed was going to germinate and sprout in her, and he was going to bring in a harvest into the kingdom of God. And she's an interesting person that Jesus would choose from the perspective of the religious people of his day, not from the perspective of the Father, not especially the perspective from the Savior, but from people. She would have been an unlikely convert. She would have been an unlikely person that a rabbi, as Jesus was, would have come to, because as I said to you, she was an immoral woman. She had been married 5 times, and she was shacking up with a man at that time that she wasn't even married to. She was a Samaritan. In other words, she was a half-breed, so therefore, you know, she was not someone that Jews would normally come to. But she, and here she is. Jesus speaks to her. She's there for physical water. She went to the well to draw physical water, but Jesus that day offers her a living water, he said, that would spring up in her and she would never thirst again if she drank of it. And she wanted to talk to Jesus about religion and about the Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, and Jesus wanted to speak to her about a relationship with the Father. And she wanted to argue with Jesus about where you're supposed to worship, there where our fathers say, or in Jerusalem where your fathers say. And Jesus said it's not a matter of where you worship, it is a matter of how you worship and who you worship. For the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. She was looking to a future Messiah, one that had been promised by the prophets, and He said, I am He. So you get the gist of this encounter, even if you've not been with us over these last couple of weeks. But all of this discussion and all of this encounter that Jesus has with this woman is about the gospel. And it is about planting the gospel seed in her heart in order that there might become a harvest of salvation in her and others for the kingdom of God. Now, here's a question. This is a rhetorical question, so please do not answer. Sometimes I want you to answer, I'll tell you to answer. When I don't want you to answer, I'll say it's rhetorical. Look that up in the dictionary this afternoon. Here's the rhetorical question. Is there always a harvest when the seed is planted? In other words, does the seed of the gospel always germinate, and I can't even say that, always germinate and sprout and grow a plant and bear fruit? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, even in the ministry of Jesus, it didn't. And there are many examples in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was encountered by what the scripture calls a rich young man who came to him saying, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And of course, Jesus knew that he was worshiping material things, and that was really his God. And so Jesus knew he's going to have to abandon that God in order to come to know the true God. And so Jesus spoke to him about leaving everything and following him. And the scripture says that the rich young man went away sad because he was very wealthy. In other words, it proved true that Jesus planted the seed, but the seed did not fall upon good soil. And so the rich young man went away and there was no harvest. Jesus spoke repeatedly to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, about the gospel, about his own messiahship, about who he was. And obviously, the seed didn't find a good place to germinate and bear fruit in them, did it? For the most part, what they did is they plotted for his murder. So the seed did not bear fruit in most of the Pharisees, only a handful of them. One of the 12 that Jesus originally called to himself, even one of them, Judas, betrayed Jesus, and Jesus referred to him as the son of perdition. So even of the 12 that Jesus called, one of them, the seed, did not find fertile soil. And so to explain this phenomena, Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13. Sometimes it is called the parable of the sower. I believe really it's more about the parable of the soils, because the parable is not really about the sower. The parable is about the different kinds of soil that the sower sowed the seed in. And you can imagine a farmer in ancient days, when they didn't have machinery to plant the seed, then he would carry a bag of seed, and he would go along the rows, and he would turn, and he would be scattering the seed, and so the seed would fall in all different kinds of places. So Jesus uses that kind of imagery, and he says, there's a sower that went out to sow. Another farmer went out to plant seed for a crop. And some of it fell upon the path, and he said the birds immediately came up and ate it up. And some of it fell into rocky places, and the sun scorched it. Some of it fell among the thorns, and the thorns choked it up. But he said some of the seed, only one out of four, some of it fell into good soil, and it did what the seed does in good soil. It began to yield multiple fruit. He said some of it yielded 30-fold, some of it yielded 60-fold, some of it yielded 100-fold. Now, what is Jesus' point in telling this story and this parable? His point is simply this, that the seed of the gospel does not always bear fruit. It only bears fruit when it falls into receptive soil, when it falls into soil that is receptive of the seed. And when it does, when it falls into that kind of soil, then it always brings a harvest. Are you with me? So let me give you a truth here, a spiritual truth, and a practical truth. There is no problem with the seed. The problem is the soil. There is no problem with the seed. The problem is with the soil, and it always is. The seed is always alive. The seed is always healthy. The seed is always ready to produce 30 and 60 and 100 fold. The problem is not with the seed. The problem is with the soil of the heart into which the seed is sown. Is it along the pathway? Is it among the thorns? Is it among the rocky places? Or is it falling into fertile soil of the heart? Now, what does that mean for you and I, as we are called to be sowers and we are called to be harvesters? Well, here's the first thing. It means, first of all, that I am responsible to sow the seed. I am not responsible for the condition of the soil. Very important. My responsibility, God has called me to be like the sower, to go out and sow the seed of the gospel. So I am responsible to Him to sow the seed. I am not responsible for the condition of the soil. Second of all, it means that I am responsible to harvest, not responsible for the harvest. Do you understand that? That means that I'm responsible to be sowing the seed of the gospel everywhere, and someone else is responsible for the condition of the soil, but it means that when I come along and I see harvest that is ready to be harvested, I am responsible to harvest. I am not responsible for the harvest. I didn't create the harvest. I didn't have all the forces that make it happen, but I am responsible for God when I see the fields wide into the harvest to go into the field and bring in the harvest. Because the truth of the matter is, folks, once the farmer, and in an ancient culture, before irrigation and before fertilizer and before all of the things that we have now, in an ancient culture in which the story was told, there are a whole lot of forces beyond the farmer that he has no control over. All he can do is plant the seed. He has no control over whether the sun shines. He has no control over whether the rains fall. It is out of his hands. His job is to plant the seed, to seek to put it into fertile soil, and then the forces take over that bring in the harvest. So in verse 37 of John chapter 4, Jesus says to the disciples, he said, one person sows and one person brings in the harvest. In other words, someone sows the seed, and then maybe 4 months later, someone comes along and brings in the harvest, right? Sometimes you come along and the harvest is ready and you didn't plant the seed. Somebody else planted the seed before you, and you happen to be there. What is your responsibility? To bring in the harvest. And when you're there and there's not time for a harvest and the harvest is not ready, what is your responsibility? To plant the seed. So we are sowing seed all the time, and we're all the time looking for the harvest. And we have no control over the condition of the soil into which the seed falls. And I've had a lot of illustrations of this in my life, but I'll tell you this one. I think I've told you a little bit of it before, because many of you know this fellow. Remember Gary Ward, who was on our staff for about a year? Gary had been a pastor for about 30 years, took about a year and a half hiatus from pastoring. At that time, he came on our staff part-time while he was working in a secular job. Now Gary is pastoring a church in Weatherford. Gary and I grew up together. We laugh if we ever really grew up, you know, because you can only be young once, but you can be immature for a lifetime. And we both kind of go by that story. But, you know, my story is I was saved right off of the streets when I was 18 years old. And just about a year later, after my freshman year in college, I went home for a weekend and hopped in the car late one Friday night with some of my old drinking and drug buddies and got in the car with them. And there were four guys, three of us in the back, and Gary was driving. There was another Gary that was just to my right, and he was the one I was really speaking to. His name was Gary Woodall. And I was really preaching the gospel to Gary Woodall. Of course, they all knew the change that had happened in me. It was pretty obvious and evident and everything. And so I was going after Woodall because, you see, Woodall's life and story was so much like mine. His dad had been an alcoholic. By this time, my father had already passed away at the age of 41 from alcoholism. And so I was going after Gary. I said, Woodall, what's going on here, man? What are you doing? Why do you keep acting like, why do you keep living this way? Man, there's so much more. And I said, man, I was preaching Jesus to Woodall. And he's sitting there, you know, just drinking and smoking. And after about 15 or 20 minutes of this, Gary Ward, who's driving the car, pulls the car over out in the country. And I thought he wanted to fight. And I was so fired up, I was ready to duke it out. I hadn't been talking to Ward. Shut up. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to Woodall. We got out of the car, and he didn't want to fight. He wanted to get saved. And I hadn't been throwing the seed at him, unbeknownst to me. The seed was being scattered all through the car, but there was all different kinds of soil that was in that car, and Woodall's heart was not receptive soil. As a matter of fact, Gary Woodall went on and lived the life of an alcoholic, and his father did die, and he died a desperate, empty, meaningless life. But Gary Ward, who was driving the car, went on to become a pastor, get his college degree and a seminary degree, and has been used of God in the kingdom of God for the last 35 years. And I wasn't even throwing the seed his direction, I didn't think. I was just scattering it throughout the car, and it was falling in rocky places. It was falling on the path, and it was falling there where the sun was. And then it was falling into fertile soil in Gary Ward's heart, and it germinated, and it sprouted, and it bore fruit. Go figure. You see, I wasn't responsible for the receptiveness of the soil in the car. I was responsible to sow the seed of Jesus, and that's what I was attempting to do. And the Father is responsible for the harvest. Do you get it? But if you never sow the seed, you never know what kind of soil there is around you. And so every single one of us, as Jesus, everywhere Jesus went, Jesus was sowing the seed of the gospel. Was it always bearing fruit? No. But it was bearing fruit when it hit fertile soil, and the Father is in charge of the soil. I'm only in charge of sharing and spreading the seed. You get that? There is the principle of implantation, folks. What a great privilege it is, and what a great relief it is for me to know I'm not responsible for the soil. That is the Father's responsibility, to cultivate and to prepare the soil. I am simply called to go out and be a sower of the seed. And so everywhere Jesus went, Jesus was sowing the seed of the gospel. And he's called us. Everywhere you go, you never know what kind of soil that seed is going to fall into. So just be a caster of seed. Be casting the gospel. Some of it will land on hard places. Some of it will land on the path. Some of it will land among thorns. But some of it will hit fertile soil that the Father has prepared. But if you don't plant the seed, you can't see the harvest. Right? Second, you say, James, are you going to cut loose and preach today? I may. is the principle of imitation. Now, we come back here, and we're going to have to just try to humanize this story a little bit, because remember, this was a real woman that Jesus encountered who lived a real life. These are real people in the city. They're not 2,000 years removed and somehow different from us. They're like us, everyone. And the greatest, one of the greatest ways to learn is by imitation, by watching. I have a whole lot of theological education. But you know how I learned to pastor? And you know how I learned to preach? By watching. By watching. By watching others that I knew. I didn't have the privilege of being mentored in the ministry. I got out of seminary and I was just thrown right into my first pastorate. But man, there were guys out there that I went, they've been doing this 20 and 30 years, and I got to learn how to do this. And after my first six or seven sermons that I'd preached before were done at my first pastorate, I went, what do I do now? You know, I went to the office that Monday morning when I'd exhausted my seven messages that I had in my file from when I was a youth pastor, and I went, what in the world do I do now? And I started looking around me, and I went, man, seminary didn't prepare me to pastor a church. It prepared me to conjugate a Greek verb and decline a Greek noun. It prepared me to give you a dissertation on church history, but it did not prepare me how to do the job that God had called me to do. And the way that I learned that was by finding older men in my church who would love me and nurture me, who had been in the body of Christ for many, many years, and looking around me and just watching how do these guys do this out there in these other churches, and just trying to imitate them. And I'm telling you, that's the best way to learn. Before classroom education, which is really barely over a century old, I mean a real classroom situation, the way people learned everything was to be apprenticed. Many years ago, if you wanted to be a lawyer, you didn't go to law school. You apprenticed yourself to a lawyer. And under the tutorship and under the apprenticeship of that lawyer, you learned the law and you learned how to operate in a court of law and you learned how to be an advocate for the person that you were called upon to be an advocate, by hands-on, by imitation. Now, in Jesus' day, that was still the main method of learning. And that is why Jesus took the disciples and what did they do? They did a lot of stupid stuff, didn't they? But the best thing they ever did was that they lived with Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus took them into apprenticeship. That's basically what it was. That's what discipleship is. It is apprenticeship. He called them in order to hear what he was teaching, but in order to watch him in what he did. And there is the principle of imitation when it comes to the harvest. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider their conduct and imitate their faith." We're told in the scripture, those people that are further along in the kingdom, that we respect in the kingdom, here's what you do. You respect their conduct and you imitate their faith. That's how you learn the walk of faith. You don't learn the walk of faith by just getting in your closet and going, faith, 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 faith. You learn the walk of faith by watching people who walk in faith. And what does a person who walks in faith, what do they do? I'm going to imitate that. In fact, the Apostle Paul, the Corinthians were such a sorry lot of Christians. I mean, they were just in sad, sad situation. They had all kinds of garbage going on. And Paul said, you know what? Here, just why don't you just watch me and do what I do? Because obviously you're so stupid you hadn't figured this out on your own. I'm paraphrasing. But you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you can kind of get this feeling from Paul. He is disgusted that they are still in such immaturity as they are. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 and 16, he says, why don't you just be imitators of me? You just look at me and do what I do. Because I'm looking to Jesus to do what Jesus did. Now watch what this woman did after her initial meeting with Christ at the well. Okay? Now, she's getting it, and she goes into the city. And watch this woman's approach. First of all, watch who she went to when she went back into the city. Verse 28 of chapter 4 tells us that she went to the men. It says she said to the man, she said, come see a man who told me all things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? Now, this woman knows men. And men are not complicated, are they? Ladies, you know that. Men are not very complicated. Women, who can figure them out? But man, we're just pretty simple creatures, okay? Now, she knew men, and men knew her. In fact, some of them knew her very well. And so I can imagine there were some different responses from the men that she went to. Maybe the first response was, wow, what an incredible story. You mean you met somebody who told you all that you had ever done? Wow. And then the second group response was, oops. Because they knew they were part of her story. And you mean this guy's got your black book? If he does, he's got my name. And suddenly, they're incredibly interested. Now, I'm reading between the lines here. You can understand this, okay? I'm taking some poetic license here, but I think that if you just look at the human side of this thing, there are probably some that were like that. And so then notice with me, second of all, not only who she goes to the men, but how she speaks to them. Now, remember, as I said, she knows men. And she doesn't march into the city to the men of the city and say, hey, all you guys, I have found the Messiah, and you need to get out there and meet him. How do you think they would have replied to that? Sure. When the Messiah comes, he's going to come to someone like you. Oh yeah, sure. When the Messiah comes, he's going to reveal himself to you because you're such a spiritual giant. We're certain that you're going to be the first one that he seeks out. Well, the reality is he did, but that was not how they believed he would act. But that wasn't her approach. As a matter of fact, if you can understand this in the original language, the New Testament language of Greek, she actually uses a conditional sentence in Greek, and this is not my purpose to teach you a Greek class here, but in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, there are four classes of conditional sentences that set up a condition. Four classes of them. We don't have four classes in English, but in Greek, there are four classes, and which class of conditional sentence it is indicated by a grammatical construction. But in English, we don't do it that way. In English, we set up conditional sentences, and we use them to ask a question that elicit an implied answer. In other words, a question is asked in such a way as to say, here is the logical answer to give. And the way we do that is not with grammatical construction, but we do it with vocal inflection. So sometimes when you read a conditional sentence, you're not real sure. But when you hear someone speak it in English, then you get it because we use vocal inflection. Here's an illustration. Here's one way of a conditional sentence in English that is eliciting a positive, a yes response. This isn't the Christ, is it? And that's eliciting a yes, it is. Another way of saying this isn't the Christ, is it? Well, no, there's no way it possibly could be. Just with the vocal inflection, we use conditional sentences to ask a question and to elicit the answer that we want. Now, in this Greek construction, in the sentence, it is a conditional sentence that is intended to elicit a negative response. And that's very important. She's eliciting a negative response from the men. And reading between the lines, understanding, she's using some wisdom here about how she goes about and gives this witness. The question could be couched like this. Come and meet this guy who told me all of this stuff. Y'all don't really think this is the Messiah, do you? Now, that's a conditional sentence that's eliciting a negative response. And I can imagine the men, because men are predictable, men are pretty simple. The men go, well, little lady, we don't think so, but I'll tell you what, you just stay right here, little lady, and we'll go out there and we'll figure this thing out for you. Women? Am I right? Okay, all right, now, little lady, you just stay right here. We'll figure this thing out. We don't think he is, but we'll figure this thing out. Now, boys, let's get out there and let's take care of this little lady. Let's check this guy out. She knows he's the Christ. She knows he's the Messiah, but she is using a certain amount of wisdom here in how she gives this witness and how she speaks to these men, because men are so predictable. We're not very complicated, and she is a smart witness. This is what she did, folks. She actually packaged her witness to her audience. And that is a biblical concept. Jesus always did that. She spoke to them with a great awareness of those who were listening to her, and she packaged the way that she did this witness, knowing the people that were going to be hearing her. And that's exactly how Jesus had done with her. Jesus had packaged his witness to her, given the fact that she was at the well drawing water, given the fact that she was there in the middle of the day. That told him something about her that he already knew anyway. And so Jesus, when she's there to draw physical water, what is he talking about? He talks about living water. Jesus packaged his witness to the person he was speaking to. Now, that says something. If you want to be effective as a sower of seed and as a gospel presenter, then you have to be sensitive to the person that you're speaking to. In other words, one size doesn't fit all, folks. One size doesn't fit all. So we need to learn from the master. There is this principle of imitation. Find someone, find the master, read the gospels and watch Jesus, how Jesus approached people. He spoke to them according to their life situation. Jesus didn't have one presentation that fit every situation. Jesus started where the person was and he went from there to the gospel. And the woman obviously was smart enough and wise enough to know, if I go right in there and I march right in and I make this statement, it's going nowhere. So therefore, I am going to couch my witness to the audience to whom I am speaking. And Jesus did this. If Jesus was speaking to a baker, he'd speak about the bread of life. If Jesus is speaking to a butcher, he's speaking about the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. If he's speaking to a woman at the well who's drawing physical water, he speaks to her about living water. Jesus is speaking to a candlestick maker. I don't know. Are there still any of those people around? What would he do? He'd speak about the light of the world. Jesus always gave his gospel witness according to the audience that was going to be hearing. And the woman does that very same thing. So first of all, there's the law of implantation, that the seed's got to be planted, but there's also this principle of imitation. You say, I don't know how to witness. Well, the best way to learn how is, first of all, learn from the master, read his life, and then find somebody who knows how to do it and imitate them and learn from them. I can tell you so many stories in my own life about things, because I was stunted in a lot of different ways because of my childhood and because I started later than everyone else. I was awkward in social situations. You go, well, you didn't get past that. Well, I really did, because you know what my comfort zone is? Just to be in my robe at home. I'm not in my comfort zone right now. As a matter of fact, when this service ends, do you know what my comfort zone is? Walk out the back door, get in my pickup and go home and not talk to anybody. You know why? Because I'm an introvert by nature, have always been. If I go to a party, the most comfortable seat in the house is the one in the corner, just watching. I've said that to you for 31 years. Most of you don't believe it, but it's true. But do you know how I learned to not do that? There was one young man that God put in my life early in my Christian life who was one of those guys. He was the life of the party. He could walk into a room and lit up the room within 15 seconds. And I said, you know, I need to learn how to do that. Not necessarily to be him, but to learn from him some techniques of how I get out of this shell and how I learn. His name is Patrick McCurdy. Many of you know Patrick McCurdy. Pat's about 10 miles wide and about quarter inch deep. But that quarter inch deep was what I needed to learn. And so I did, and I watched him, and I watched him how he pastored, and I watched him how he interacted with people, and I said, I've got to get out of this introverted shell, and I've got to learn this if I'm going to be effective in the kingdom of God. And so I stand to you today looking like an extrovert, when the reality is my natural tendency is that I am an introvert. Why did I tell that story? I don't even know. The principle of imitation. I saw someone that had something that I knew I needed. And I couldn't learn it from a book. I could only learn it by walking shoulder to shoulder with this guy and trying to learn what he did and to watch what he did. And when I was by myself with a crowd of people, I began to practice what I saw him do. And I began to realize I can get out of that corner chair and be a part of the environment. I can actually, even though it is against my natural temperament, I can be an extroverted person for the kingdom of God if that is what is required. Don't ever use your personality or temperament as an excuse for not being a sower of the seed. It's lame. And I got 10 minutes to do the last one, the principle of multiplication. So what happens, by the way, that wasn't even in the notes, that was all free. What happens when the seed falls into good soil? Well, when the seed falls into good soil, it multiplies. Come back to our text. It begins with one person. An encounter with Jesus with one person, one woman. She goes into the city. The next thing that happens is a great crowd, mostly men, we would suspect, because that's who she went to, are coming out to see Jesus. At first, they are curious. They're checking Jesus out. And then they stayed because of what Jesus said. Now get the progression in the text. Verse 39, it says that many of the Samaritans believed because of the woman's testimony. So evidently, as she's speaking to these men, there are others that are hearing, and they're believing. They're going, this must be the Messiah. If he did what she said he did, they're believing. Okay, so it says some of them, many of them believed because of the woman's testimony. That was the beginning point. Then verse 40, they went out, and after talking with Jesus for a while, it says they asked Jesus to stay with them because something about him piqued their own interest in going, well, you know, this woman may be right. And the scripture says that Jesus stayed with them for 2 days. Now, what was Jesus doing for 2 days? He wasn't playing checkers. He was speaking to them about the kingdom of God and about salvation. It's what he always did. So then verse 41, after 2 days, it says many more believed. Of those who initially went out as skeptics, many more of them believed because of his word. So some have believed because of her testimony in the city. Now others have believed because now they've heard him, and it's because of his word. And verse 42, then it says, they turned around and said to her, get this is great, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Did you get that? They started off believing because of her testimony, and then they met Jesus and said, now we believe because we know he is. We've met him ourselves. And so now our belief is not just based upon your word. Our belief now is on a personal encounter with him. Now there are a lot of things I could say about this progression, but I don't have time to do that. So let me focus today on the obvious thing. And the obvious thing here is the multiplication of the seed. It all began with one woman who met Christ and shared her story. And then after that, the fruit began to multiply into a great harvest, so much so that as they were coming, Jesus said, don't say it's 4 months until the harvest. Look at these white robes. And the Samaritans were coming out and it looked like a field that was white. He says, I tell you, the fields are white even now to the harvest. It is an agricultural principle that if you plant seed, it falls into fertile soil, then it will bring a multiplication of production. That's an agricultural principle. Plant one seed, you get a plant, you get a tree that bears many fruit. It's also a spiritual principle. It's a principle of the gospel. It's the principle shown in the parable of the sower. In three of the soils, no fruit was produced, but when it hit the good soil, it multiplied. It multiplied 30, 60, and 100-fold. And when you share Christ with one person, listen to you, this is what the gospel is. When you share Christ with one person and it finds fertile soil, it doesn't stop there. Because then that person goes on and they share. And so Christians, as Jesus said, are to be all the time, we are to be sowing seed, not knowing what soil it will fall into, and then also looking for a harvest that is ready to be brought in because someone else before us has sown the seed. You get it? So we're all the time supposed to be sowing and harvesting, right? We sow, someone else later, 4 months harvest. We, as we're sowing, look around, somebody else 4 months before us has sown the seed, and Jesus says, now it's time to harvest. It's the principle of multiplication. As a matter of fact, a few weeks ago, we had the Compassion International experience, the van here. And we had Owen, who was a Compassion child from Kenya, who grew up in poverty. Compassion rescued him through someone's $38 a month sponsorship. He got an education. He got food. He came to Jesus. He went into the leadership development program later, was able to earn a college degree with sponsorship. He's now a CPA. And he's telling the story of Jesus and of compassion all over the world. And a lot of people don't really understand compassion's policy that they will only sponsor one child per family. In other words, if you've been and seen your compassion child that you sponsor, as I have a couple times in Kenya, there are other children in the home, but only one child per home is allowed to be sponsored by compassion. And that sounds a little bit cruel, but it's not, because compassion understands this principle of multiplication. They have seen it happen over and over and over. That if one child in the family is drawn out of poverty and drawn into Christ, that child then will also draw their family out of poverty and draw them into Christ, and it multiplies and it goes on and on and on. And that's in fact what Owen said in his own life as he began to be pulled out of poverty through the ministry of compassion and came to know Christ. He took that home and his entire family came to know Christ. And now he's able to do some things to pull his family out of poverty and other and extended family. You see, one seed that compassion planted in the life of this young man, Owen, they knew it was going to multiply and it was going to bring a harvest that was going to stretch way beyond him. Is that not cool? So let me tell you something. With your $38 a month, by the way, we sponsored 55 new children in compassion just that weekend out of our church that Sunday when Owen spoke. And we're our church now, the size that we are, sponsoring over 400 children through compassion. That's individual. That's not our church or our budget. That's you. That's you sponsoring those children and writing them letters. And that $38 a month is planting the seed of the gospel in the heart and the life of a child. And not only is that child's life going to be changed, but that family's life is going to be changed. And on and on and on and on. It is the fruit of the gospel that multiplies. You get that? Isn't that cool? It was happening in Samaria. It started with one woman. It went on to be a crowd. But it didn't stop there. Then you come to the book of Acts. And Philip is there because the persecution has broken out in Jerusalem, and Philip has gone into Samaria and he's preaching, and it says, and many, 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 many Samaritans are continuing to come to the Lord. So the thing that got started with Jesus and the woman at the well, and it spread through the city. Now Philip, years later, is in Samaria. He's preaching again, and more people are coming to Christ. And then the Holy Spirit says, go out into the desert road, the road to Gaza. Leave here and go out there. He doesn't know why, but he goes. He goes out there and he meets that man, the Ethiopian, who's in a chariot reading a passage in Isaiah about the Messiah. He doesn't even know Jesus has come. Philip says, you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I understand? I don't have anybody to teach me. So Philip said, well, I happen to understand that text, so let me jump up here. And it says, from this text, he preached Jesus to him. And the Ethiopian came to Christ, and history tells us that the gospel made its way into northern Africa from that one man. The African continent received the gospel the very first time from one man that Philip led to Christ on the Gaza Road, and then he took it back into northern Africa, and the gospel began to spread. You see, the gospel always, when it hits fertile soil, it doesn't just stop right there. It goes on and on and on. You see, let's get to the rub here, folks. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed's healthy. It's ready to germinate. It's ready to bear fruit. The problem is with the sowers. I read a lot of business books because there are a lot of principles that people in business discover that really are spiritual principles. And you know, I just simply say, you know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every now and then. So some heathen out there in business can discover a principle that he thinks is a business principle when really it's a spiritual principle. So I like to read business books and think that these guys, they know so much. If they just read the Bible, they could have learned that. But in reading a lot of those business books, I come across a lot of cool stories. And one of them is about a company, and this has happened probably a million times, who called in a consultant because their sales were lagging. And so they called in a business consultant. That's what companies do. They call in somebody from the outside, give us an objective look at our company. Why are our sales going down? And so he came in. The first thing he did, he looked at the sales chart to confirm you're right. You're in the toilet. And then on the wall, there was another map, and it had all these little red-headed pins in it. And he said, well, what is that? He said, that's the location of all our salespeople. He said, well, here's what the first thing you need to do. You need to take the pins out of the map and stick them in your salespeople. Because you don't have a product problem. You have a people problem. Your product is good. Your product is in demand. You don't have a product problem. You have a people problem. And I want to tell you something, folks. We don't have a product problem. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We have a people problem. Jesus, in Matthew 9, said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers to his field. You see, there's never really been a harvest problem. There's always only been a harvester problem. And Jesus might today say, you know what? We need to take the pins out of the map and stick them in the Christians. I got a great story that I don't have time to tell you. So let me close. Do I have time to tell you? I love this kind of stuff. I love this kind of story. Two men, about 7 decades ago, when the Los Angeles area was still very small and much of the area around was still countryside, two men named Walter and Art. Walter said, Art, take a trip with me. He took him into the countryside outside of Los Angeles, and he said, I have a vision for what I want to do with this land. I'm going to build something here that is going to be unlike anything that has ever been done. And when it's finished, people and families are going to come from all over the world to what I'm going to build. And Art, you're my friend. I don't have enough money to buy all the land around. I've just got enough to get what I need. But because you're my friend, I want to give you an opportunity to buy all of this land that is around what I'm about to do, because this is going to be valuable land. Hotels are going to be built. Commercial property is going to be put in here. Retail property. Art, as my friend, I'm giving you an opportunity to buy the land. And Art looked out there and he said, you know, I don't see this. Don't see this. And so he politely deferred. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Walt Disney, Art Linkletter. Best of friends. But you see, Art couldn't see the vision that Walt saw. And Art, for the rest of his life, said, that was the greatest investment snafu of my life. That my friend Walter saw a vision that I couldn't see, and I passed up. I wonder how many of us, as we go through our lives, we're unable to see the vision of the harvest. It's there, but it's covered up. Yeah, it's covered up. It's covered up with a facade of success. It's covered up with a facade of, you know, hey, I've got my act together. But how many of us can look beneath the facade and see the desperation of the human heart and the need for a Savior? Can you do that? We don't have a product problem, folks. We have a people problem. The seed is ready to bear fruit. We need planters. Because of that, in the fall, we're going to do a thing with over 1,000 churches in the Dallas-Fort Worth area called Explore God. Sent Derek this last week to a training thing for it. We're looking at September. I'm telling you now because I want you to begin to pray for the harvest. During that time, for 7 weeks, we are going to be taking the gospel to the doubter, the atheist, the agnostic, the person with questions. The way we're doing it is in two formats. For 7 weeks, I'm going to be teaching on Sunday morning. Here's a list of the subjects I'm going to be teaching on. First of all, does life really have a purpose? Second of all, is there a God? Third, why does God allow pain and suffering? Fourth, is Christianity too narrow? Fifth, is Jesus really God? Sixth, is the Bible really reliable? And seven, can I really know God personally? I'm going to answer those questions 7 weeks in a row on Sunday mornings. And then we're going to set up specific discovery groups with people that are gifted in this area to invite the agnostic, to invite the questioning person, to invite them into an environment to discuss these questions. You know what? There's a harvest that's waiting to be brought in. The question is, are we comfortable asking these questions? There are answers to every one of these questions. In fact, some of you go, man, I'd like to know the answer to some of those questions. Okay? What an opportunity. What an opportunity. If you just see the opportunity, there are people out there that want to know that. Is there really a God? Come on, man. Is there really a God? What's the evidence for the deity of Jesus? What's the evidence for the reliability of the Bible? Well, those questions have answers. And we're going to attack it head on. Why? Because of the harvest. But would you begin to pray now? That's going to happen in September. We'll let you know more about it as we get closer to it. Would you begin to pray now? Lord, bring them from the north, east, south, and west. And Father, send out workers into the field. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gospel seed that is alive, and that when it is planted in fertile soil, brings transformation, not only in one life, but then in other lives, and other lives, and other lives. Many of us, most of us in this room, every single one of us in this room, are here because someone else had borne fruit for the kingdom. And that was multiplied in our lives. May we not keep that. Father, drive us out into the harvest, into the field, as our Jesus went. And even today, Father, I pray, someone in this room who has had the seed of the gospel planted, and all that they need now is to take that final step of placing their faith and trust totally and completely in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That today we would see you bring harvest for the kingdom of God. Holy Spirit, do your work. Reveal to that individual that they have not yet been secured for the kingdom until that simple act of faith, by grace, they receive your Son. Open our eyes, Lord, to the whiteness of the field around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.